Okay, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, that's where we're picking up on our series on this book that, for those of you who are new here, we started a series on this book the beginning of January, and I think maybe we have another couple months left in this series, and we're up to chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. And throughout this series, there has been a theme that has been brought to our attention time and time again, and that is how we as Christians, and this is why this book is so relevant for us today, how we are to live our lives as Christians in this world, over against this world, but ultimately for the world. And those three elements of being in, but not of, but ultimately for, are three elements that we considered last week from a single text that we considered from 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, what we're doing this morning is, of those three elements, we're going to especially focus on that second element of, though being in the world and for the world, we are not to be really of the world. We are to live our lives as what the Bible calls a holy people, a contrast people, a people who are set apart in this world to the will of God. And that's not easy. In fact, there's a great cost to that. What is that cost? That's what we're going to consider this morning. So 1 Peter 4, let's begin reading at verse 1. Okay. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, or for the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And we're going to end at that point. You know, there are certain occasions when reading the scripture, particularly from the pulpit in worship, that in my mind I think, I wonder how many of us caught it the first time, caught the major gist of the passage. There are times when Pastor Michael will preach or read a portion of scripture before for preaching. And he has had the opportunity, as I've had the opportunity this morning, to kind of, well, as you would expect, study the passage and figure out what we're going to say, how we're going to properly interpret this passage, and how we're going to apply this passage for your benefit. So we've had a lot of time to soak it in, but you haven't. And so as we read this together, I'm wondering how many of us really caught what the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is really saying here. I think some of us, a lot of us, kind of gather the basic gist of what he's talking about. But sometimes I think that, as in the case here, we have newer Christians, those who are in the last year or so kind of exposed to the Christian faith, and I wonder how they are processing this. And I think especially how the children may be processing this. How many kids do you think this morning, 5 to, say, 12 years old, just understood what we read? Some of them. Some of them maybe not. So what I'm going to do this morning, and don't, of those of you who are adults, don't view this as an act of condescension. I want to talk to the kids especially, and I would dare say those of us who are adults, even those of us who may be in our 70s or 80s, will gather something from this as we glide into the passage this morning. So children, I want you to especially listen up. There is, and it's going to take just a few minutes, there's a story that was written a long time ago. It's about 170 years ago, actually, and many of you have heard it, maybe some of you have read it, simply called The Ugly Duckling. It's about this little duck who hatches from an egg. He comes into this world, and he lives among other farm ducks. But he doesn't look like the other ducks. He's not as beautiful as the other ducks. In fact, they call him ugly, and they mistreat him, and they abuse him, and they make fun of him. And so, after living with that for a time, he tries to find acceptance elsewhere. So he comes among the other farm animals, and he seeks acceptance among not farm geese, farm ducks, but wild ducks and geese and a hen and an old woman and a cat, and he tries them out. But what he realizes is that he's not accepted by them either. In fact, he's very much neglected and even sometimes abused by them. So finally what he does is he places his lot with a group of birds that are supposed to be very beautiful, and they're swans. And he thinks to himself, there's no way probably that I'm going to be accepted, but I don't know where else to go. So he throws his lot with the swans, and he begins to mingle with them. And lo and behold, they accept him. And they only accept him, but they care for him over a period of time. And one day he goes to a pond in order to drink water. And as he goes to the pond to drink water, he sees his reflection in the water. And what he sees in the reflection is not an ugly duckling, but he sees the image of a swan. Because you see, he has spent enough time with the swans to be transformed and actually become more like them than who he was before. Now, I can tell you're all listening because it's very quiet. Right? You're getting something from that. Now, here's the point. And children, I want you to listen up, especially again. There are people in the world, and there are people who also have come to this church, who have grown up not with families like a number of you have that are maybe Christian families. They didn't grow up in Christian families. And they grew up in families that didn't know Jesus, and they grew up in families that were somewhat dark and abusive, and sometimes the families were very mean to them. And so after living with that, imagine growing up in that, they say to themselves, I need to find acceptance somewhere else. I need to find love somewhere else. So they go out into the world and they go into different communities to find that love. But what they find out is that they don't find that love. What they find is further abuse and further speaking down to them among these communities. And so finally what they do is they attach themselves by the grace of God to the church. And they think, if I go to church, maybe they will accept me, but there's a lot of holy people there, and they know how to live, and I don't, and I'll probably never fit in. But they come. And lo and behold, it's not a perfect place, but it is enough of a place where they find love, and they find acceptance, and what they find over time, the longer they stay with the people of the church, and the more they get to know Jesus, as time goes on, what they realize is they look less like they did before, and they look more like the people around them. In fact, they look actually more and more actually like Jesus. The reason why I bring that up, you say, you know, what does that have to do with this? Because I want to suggest to you that as we look at this text, this passage this morning, you have a number of people who, remember this is the first century, and the church is just getting off the ground, and these are individuals who knew what abuse was like. They knew what living in the world was like. They knew what spiritual darkness was like. But God had his eyes on them, and he drew them eventually into his church, and they identified with the church. And the people who knew them before used to make fun of them or say hateful things about them. They would kid them. Oh, you go to that church. Now you're better than we are, and these things like this. But they stick with the church. And over time, what they find out is that the more they spend with Jesus and the more they spend with the church, the less they look like the world and their former lives. And the more they look like Jesus and the people around them. That's how God intends it to be. This is what some of the people here experienced. And I'll fill this out more for us. And for some of you, you may think, after hearing those stories and an introduction, that doesn't really apply so much to me. I think as we get into this passage, you will realize just how much this passage really includes all of us and speaks to all of us. So, let's get into it. When you take a look at the passage, you realize that it's like a lot of other portions of 1 Peter, Because this passage occurs in the context of suffering. And Peter, if you look at this book, if you study this book of 1 Peter, he talks about suffering all the time. Suffering among the first century Christians who had recently become Christians. And when he talks about suffering in this book, and especially in this passage, he's not talking about suffering like, oh, I'm suffering because I got a disease. Or I'm suffering because I was in an accident. Or I'm suffering, I have pains because I'm an older man or an older woman. That's not the kind of suffering he's talking about. He's talking about the suffering that occurs as a result of persecution. And he mentions two types of persecution. Verbal persecution, that is, persecution that comes not with the hand so much, but with the mouth, with the words. So he talks about, in the passage, use the phrase, they malign you. Those people that you used to hang with in the past, and that dark life you used to have, what happens is those people who you were once with are maligned. That means they're speaking down to you. They're speaking against you. Literally, in the Bible, they're speaking evil of you. And there's also not just verbal persecution, but there is physical persecution in the body. Peter talks about, if you look at the background, he talks about suffering in the flesh, literally the physical flesh, in the body. So these Christians before us, our first century ancestors, if you will, are suffering because they're Christians. Okay? Now more specifically, why are they taking it on the chin? Why are they suffering verbally and physically? More specifically, two reasons. Number one is because by the grace of God, they have identified with Jesus. By the grace of God, they have drawn near to Jesus and they have placed their faith in Jesus, and their life now has been transformed. They are now what the Bible calls new creatures in Christ, right? The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so now they're identified with Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. If the world persecuted me, the world's going to persecute you. But they're also suffering for another reason. Okay, and listen closely to this. It's because they have chosen to live what we call antithetically. That means they have chosen to live in contrast to the world around them and in contrast to the past that they once lived. They chose to live out their identity as a contrast people. That's at the heart of your identity, by the way. At least it should be. That you are a contrast people, a different people. An old term, I think it's the King James, says you're a peculiar people. And oftentimes when we hear that today, we just think, weird. We're weird people. You know what? We are kind of weird compared to people in the world. We're just different. That's what the word peculiar means. If you've got your Bibles open, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here we get to the heart of our identity, and we've looked at this before, so I'm going to be very brief with this. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter writes, and he's drawing upon Old Testament language here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You're different people. Okay. When you look at our identity in light of this passage and other parts of the Bible, this is who we are. This is your identity. Okay. We together have been chosen by God the Father. We have been redeemed and set free by God the Son. And we have been set apart to God through the work of God the Holy Spirit. And that's also that we might live for God, live in light of the will of God, and so that by doing so, we may be a light to the people around us. But here's the thing, and this is what Peter gets at. There's a price for being a different people. There's a price for breaking ties with the world. What kind of world? All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, that is in the body, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. In other words, hey, if Jesus suffered, I'm going to suffer. If he suffered in a body, I should not be surprised if I suffer in the body. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is in the body, has ceased from sin. And what he means by that is not that, well, when you suffer with Christ, well, then you're not a sinner anymore. You don't do anything wrong anymore. What he's really saying is that when you cease from sin, you're ceasing or you're stopping yourself from living in the way that you used to live, in spiritual darkness. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, in the body, now notice, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So when you're a Christian, and we're dealing with very fundamental concepts here, when you're a Christian, you don't live according to your own will and your own desires, but you live for the will and the desires of God. And you're no longer living according to what Peter says is the passions of the flesh or the passions of the world. It's interesting to use the word passions. That's an important word. And by the way, Peter uses, the reason I center on this word with you for a while is because the word passions is used on a number of occasions in the book of 1 Peter. So it's foremost in his mind to talk about the passions. The word for passions in the Bible is a form of the word epithumia. In the original language, it simply refers to strong desires. Okay? Now, God hardwired each and every one of us with desires and strong desires. I mean, that's just part of being human. It's part of being made in the likeness of God. So they're not bad in and of themselves. But here's the thing. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world. And so what happens is that we either move then in the direction, in terms of our desires, in a pure direction, or we move in a perverted direction. And when Peter talks about those who live in the world, he's talking about those who gravitate not to purity, but to various forms of perversity. You say, well, what are you talking about? What forms? He talks about that here, right? Verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Sometimes when people are first learning the Bible, they come across that word Gentile and they're wondering, what in the world is that? In this context, it's just simply referring to people who don't know Jesus, people who are not Christians. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, literally the goyim, the people of the world, the people caught in the dirt and filth of the world want to do. What do they want to do? Well, they live in, now notice the words here, sensuality. That means a life that is really lived without much moral restraint. Passions, right? The strong desires that move not in the direction of purity but perversity. Well, drunkenness, right? Too much alcohol. Orgies, banquets involving various forms of sexual deviance, which is very popular in Roman society, first century Roman society. Drinking parties. This is not like hanging out with friends and having a glass of wine. This is obviously overdoing it. And lawless idolatry. Now, idolatry is by definition lawless. So I think what Peter is getting at here, he's talking about the kind of things that we fixate on that not only go contrary to the law of God, but goes against the laws of the state. That's how bad it is. So when you look at verse 3, perhaps the 21st version of these first century vices would be maybe, I don't know, like Padre Island or Daytona Beach orgy-laden drunk fest. You know, we just had the spring break stories that come out. They come out every year and all the things that the kids are involved in. But honestly, you know, not everybody who doesn't know Jesus, you know, falls into the depths of the very depths of these things. But there's forms of these things that go on in their lives. Or they give themselves to some kind of passions in their lives that do not move them in the direction of God, but in the direction of darkness and dissipation, breakdown. And you know what? When you take a look at verse 3 and you look at how, even as Christians, sometimes we're drawn to these things or forms of these things, And not to say that we, as we get older, don't have temptations in these areas. But those of you who are newer to the faith and who are constantly, because you're so new, you're not quite grounded yet, it's very easy to slide back in. And younger folk, I don't know, 15 to 25 or so. Okay. Let me tell you something. This is all around you. I don't have to tell you that. But you want to get caught up into this? It never ends well. Guarantee it. Never ends well. It ends up in enslavement and in time you're consumed. Unless you break out. Okay? Unless you break out. I want to read you something from a historian. He draws upon the teachings of the early church fathers in this regard. And he says this. I want you to listen because it's rather perceptive. He says this. People caught in the grip of passions, listen to this, really don't know how to love. And as a result, they don't know how to flourish as human beings. Without change, without a fundamental reorientation of both their perspective and practice, their passions will ultimately consume them and everything in their orbit. And I thought it's rather perceptive because it's very easy for us to look at verse 3 and kind of go, oh yeah, that's not really right. I know it's not right. I shouldn't be involved in those things. But the writer goes deeper. He says, yeah, not only are they quote-unquote immoral, but you want to imbibe in these things and you want to practice these things over the long haul? Then what you demonstrate is you really don't know how to love. You don't know how to love the right things and the love that feed you, the kind of loves that grow you. You're feeding upon and you're loving the things that consume you and enslave you. Let me give you an example of that. I want to get back to the person I mentioned earlier, Joy Burmeister and this young man, James, are here last Sunday night. And when she was speaking, I thought to myself, I got to talk to her and I want to talk to James. I want to get some more information. So I ditched out of choir. I'm sorry. I apologize, Lisa, but kids don't do that. Okay, but I wanted to talk with her. And I sat in the back with her and probably spent maybe 30 minutes with her and James. And to be very quick, I asked her, what is it really like to serve to serve in a Zuni Native context? And you know what she did? She started talking about the scourge of the passions. She didn't use that term, but this is exactly what she's talking about. She's talking about many kids who come to that Christian school where she's at, who come from broken families, who come from meth-addicted moms, who come from drunken dads, not in every case, but there's a lot of it. She says, I work among a people who live in fear because they are involved in ancestral worship, and they're always in fear because they don't know of grace and forgiveness. They're always in fear that their ancestors, the wrath of their ancestors is going to come out against them. Suicide rates are very, very high. And again, they don't know anything about the concepts of grace and forgiveness. Now, you don't need to hear from me this morning that that's darkness. That's enslavement. As the writer says, your life gets consumed by these things. You don't know what light and life is all about. And you know, truth is, when people don't know Jesus, they either actually are enslaved and they don't know it, they don't get it, or many of them, I think, do get it, but they don't know how to be freed from their enslavement. They don't know how to be released from this pathway that leads to death. And sometimes what happens is that unless the Spirit of God touches them and actually draws them to Jesus, they remain in this life. And you may, or I, we can leave this life, but then they're over here and they don't understand it. Any of you know what that's like? So people in your family or your former friends, they're like, well, you go to church now, huh? You with those religious nut jobs over there now? You know, what's going on? Why don't you do the things that we used to? We had a lot of fun together, right? I say that because this is what Peter gets at. Look at verse 4. He says, with respect to this, what's this? The referent is verse 3. In respect to sensuality and passions and party lifestyle and so on. Verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they are the crowd that maybe you used to be with. They're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. Literally, it reads like this in the original. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't run with them. Not just join them. It's not a strong enough word. They're surprised when you don't run with them. It's like if you imagine a picture of those, you know, the Iditarod in Alaska, and you got this guy running this team of huskies. Man, the huskies feed off each other, and they move forward. Man, they run! It's like, you don't run with the huskies anymore. You don't run with the big dogs anymore. Why is that? And then Peter goes on to say, yeah, they're surprised when you don't run them with them into what he calls the same, the flood of a debauchery. Kids, you wonder, like, what's that, debauchery? It means the surprise when you don't run with them into all those kinds of things that really are not good for you and don't please God. They're surprised. Kind of reminds us, actually, of that story in the Bible called the prodigal son. And actually, that form of the word debauchery is used in that story. Right? The story of that young man who bugs his dad to give him his inheritance. The dad finally gives him the inheritance. He says, let me out of the house. So he leaves the house, and he goes off, the Bible says, to a faraway country. He wants to get away from his dad as far as possible and live the life that he wants to live, right? And at one point, the Bible reads like this. Not many days after he received his inheritance, the son took a trip to a faraway country, and there he squandered his inheritance on, and here's the English rendition, reckless living. Actually, it's a form of the word debauchery. He spent his inheritance, all his money, on debaucherous living, passion-filled living, verse 3 living. Remember where that ended, where he ended up? Pigsty. You want to live the life of verse 3 here? I'm going to tell you this. You listen to this. You can bank on it. You're going to end up in a pigsty every time. And those of us here who are older, who tried this, why don't you ask for our story sometime? Eh? We'll tell you. You end up in the pigsty. All right. So, I'm wondering how many of us can identify with this. Maybe from our past or maybe in the present. This whole falling actually into the dead end, as we call it, the pigsty. And maybe you were here this morning. Yeah, you're here, but you know what? You get this all the time in the church. You're leading a double life. Yeah, you're here, but you're actually living a life that, you know what, if you were exposed, you would have to own up to, right? So let me ask you this. If you're in that situation, are you happy? Are you fulfilled? Living that good life? Or do you realize where you're at? And you know that something has got to change. Something. Okay? I want you to think about something. If you find yourself in that position, and brothers and sisters, we all struggle with sin, every one of us. So let's all keep this in mind before we start judging one another. Listen, we're all going to have to give an account to God one day. We're all going to have to give an account. Isn't that what Peter says? Verses 4 through 6 together. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them or run with the dogs, right? In the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. That means they speak evil of you. They make fun of you. But verse 5, look at that. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Let's pare this down to two things. Number one, every one of us here this morning, every one of us are going to have to appear before what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have to give an account to God. And the Bible says we're going to have to give an account of what we do, of what we have said, and even what we have thought. So given that, please don't hear that from the pulpit this morning and then go into Monday forgetting this. Okay? You got to think about that. Don't push it under the rug. A lot of people do that. Don't push it. Secondly, there's good news here, though, and that is this, and Peter mentions the gospel, the good news. The basic good news is this, that we are able no longer to live like the world, but we can live like God now and live with him for eternity, but we can't do that on our own. We have to be captivated by the gospel. We have to be captivated by the good news of Jesus. And what we need, and what we need to pray for, is that God would work in each of our lives to draw us to this Jesus so that we might know where true life and true freedom is. So I want to start drawing to a close, and I want to say this. Listen, we are all in the same boat. We are all a passionate people. You know what I mean by that? I mean, we're all driven by certain desires. And some of these desires are not always good desires. We know that. And some of these desires have overtaken us in the past. Some of these desires perhaps are overtaking us in the present. Some of us may be leading double lives. Some of us may be dealing with the fallout of the passions in our lives, like weariness, perhaps a certain measure of guilt or pangs of conscience, and maybe even the inability to believe that, you know what, in the end, I'm wondering if God can even forgive me. This morning, hear this good news, and the good news is really, really simple. Kids, listen up. Every one of us, look. That's what the Bible says. Look. How easy is that? Look. Look where? Look above. Look to Jesus. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your past. Don't look at your present. Look to Him. I'm going to leave you with this. I want you to think about this. Simple story, true story in the life of a man named Charles Spurgeon, perhaps one of the greatest preachers who ever lived on this planet. When he was 15 years old, all the way back in 1850, it was a snowy, sleety night in London, England. And for some reason, the Spirit of God was pricking him, and he felt that he needed to go to a church. So he went to a church. He found a small church. He just walked down the street and found a small Methodist church, snowy, sleety night. The weather was so bad that only 15 people showed up that night, and the weather was so bad that not even the regular preacher showed up that night. So they waited and they waited, and rather than disassemble, an old shoemaker got up to a podium, maybe something like this, and he announced his text, and the text was this: "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me, all the ends of the earth." And so this old shoemaker starts preaching on that text, and he preaches for about 10 minutes, but then he runs out of things to say, because he wasn't very well trained, I guess. But he ran out of things to say, and when he ran out of things to say, he spotted Spurgeon, the young man, in the congregation. He fixed his eyes on him. He said, "Young man," he said, "you look very miserable. And I'm going to tell you, you always will be miserable until you look to Jesus and you obey my text." "Young man," he says, "look to Jesus. Look to Jesus." And you know what Spurgeon said? He said this later on. He said, "You know what? That's what I did. I looked to Jesus and he looked back at me and we were one forever." Okay? Does that seem too simple to you? You know, someone once said that the gospel seems too good to be true. And that's really true. It is. It's really good news, and it's really simple news. Together, we need to hold hands. We need to repent before the foot of the cross, realize that we're all passion-filled people, and we don't always run with our passions in the right way, but there is always an antidote to that, and that is the grace and the freedom that God gives to all those who approach Jesus Christ in faith, and that's what we're all called to do this morning. And may it be that God may touch our hearts. And whether we run to Jesus for the first time, or we've done this 100 or 200, 300 times, it doesn't matter. We all run to Him, because this is what worship is all about. Running, and looking to Christ. Yeah? So let's do that now. Let's pray together. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, it is too good to be true. In the midst of great sin, great depravity, maybe living a double life, Lord, you call us. You call us to quit, to stop following the life that only leads to darkness and death, but to lead a life where we find beauty and acceptance and love.
and flourishing, not only in this life, but the life to come. So, Father, this day, may we prepare ourselves for eternity. In the meantime, may we live the life that you call us here below, so that we may experience the joy you promise, so that we may glorify your name, and so that we may be the kind of people in this world that you call us to be, a people who love you and a people who bear light to the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name,
let all God's people say, amen.